Good evening. Please turn with me for one more time to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 8. We have made it to the end of this beautiful, enigmatic, descriptive book. This book that is at times puzzling, this book that so rewards deep study. We've made it through this book and we've seen poetry describe for us in great detail, in great artistry, the dance of love between a shepherd king, this fictionalized King Solomon, and his beloved bride, his chosen one. And we've been led through the very beginning, their dating phase, their courtship phase. We've made it into the wedding day with all of the buildup and anticipation and the excitement of that day. We've made it through seasons of marital strife, of estrangement between the couple, through eventual reconciliation, and most recently through the deepening intimacy that comes as a marriage goes on. And last time we discussed desire. We talked about that deepest longing in the depths of our soul that every person has to be fully known, to be fully loved, to be fully embraced. That desire for intimacy, and by that I don't merely mean of the physical kind, I mean an intimacy of fellowship, of communion. And we discussed how on this side of the fall, with sin in the world and separation and estrangement and alienation everywhere, we see nothing in this earth can fulfill that deepest desire for intimacy, for oneness, for closeness, for companionship. There are things that God in His kindness gives to us that hint at it, that give us a taste of it, that scratch at the surface of that desire, but even the best of those experiences, the best of marriages, will fall short. It will never meet, it will never satisfy the depth of that desire. And so it is in that way we see at the end of this book, we are being pointed beyond the book to something deeper, something that this world and all of its pleasures cannot fulfill. Indeed, I would argue that this book isn't pointing us merely to something, it's pointing us to someone. It's pointing us to a fulfillment of our desires that can only be had, only be tasted through communion with our heavenly King, our heavenly bridegroom, with Jesus Christ, and experience with Him oneness, intimacy, fellowship, communion in the heavenly garden, the celestial vineyard, as we will see, where we will see love and we will taste of it in a perfected way. We will be secure. Our love will be unhindered, unmediated. We will gaze upon Him face to face and we will be like Him. And it will be unending. That's where our text is heading tonight. I've called this sermon, Forever in the Vineyard of Love. But let's start, let's read the final verses of this book. I'll start in verse 8 of chapter 8 and read through the end. Hear God's word for us this evening. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard, he leased it to vineyard keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Thus ends God's reading for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would, one more time, help us to understand this poetry that seems so distant, seems so strange to our ears. Give us clarity. Illumine the pages of Scripture by the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see Christ and to apply him and his work to our lives rightly. Help us to be and to taste a little bit of that heavenly vineyard that awaits us ahead. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin by looking at verses 8 through 10, and we'll see how the author discusses the importance of purity. The importance of purity. The text begins rather strangely. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day that she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we'll build around her with silver, but if she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. And so we have here, this section begins with language from her brothers, the fictional group of brothers that were introduced in chapter 1, if you will recall. And back then, they were not seen positively. If you remember, they were angry with the young woman, and they made her work in the fields. So why are they back here? What are they doing back in the text? Why are they coming back into the narrative? They haven't been mentioned since chapter 1. Well, there's two main ways that scholars have understood this text. And they differ in the finer points of the application, but they both land at the same conclusion and emphasis. And so the first interpretation is that this section of Scripture is emphasizing the value and necessity of purity. So the brothers have a young sister who has no breasts, meaning she is prepubescent. She's before the age of marriage. And they're asking, what are we going to do when she's spoken for? That is, what shall we do when in the future some suitor comes a knocking, wanting her hand in marriage? What are we going to do? And this interpretation says that the brothers conclude on two possible courses of action, each of which dependent upon the behavior of the girl. So if she is a wall, they say, at the beginning of verse 9, that is, if she is chaste and she is modest in her behavior and she is not promiscuous with other men, then the brothers will build upon her a battlement of silver. They will adorn her with silver, enhancing her beauty and her wisdom and her chastity. But if she is a door, that is, if she is unchaste and immoral in her behavior, opening up to whomever comes knocking, then they will protect her with boards of cedar. They'll do whatever necessary to help protect her purity. Now, this interpretation puts a positive spin on the brothers' concern for their younger sister. And certainly, families ought to have care and interest in the sexual well-being of their younger members. Now, that's the first interpretation. It has some merit to it. But the second option sees things a little differently. It doubts the previous interpretations for several reasons. First, doors can be both open and closed. And so calling her a door doesn't necessarily mean she is unchaste and impure. Second, the adornment of battlements of silver and boards of cedar, that's language of enhancing the strength of defenses. We're building up the walls of a castle or a city. So that doesn't quite make sense with the first interpretation. And so the second interpretation sees things like this, that the thoughts of the brothers seem to be that even right now, the woman is flat-chested like a wall or a door with little suitable decorations like battlements of silver or boards of cedar. And so perhaps she could, with those additional decorations, be turned into a marketable commodity. And don't miss the connection with the previous verse, verse 7 that we talked about last week, which speaks mockingly of those who would dare to try to purchase love. And there's a negative role that silver plays earlier in Solomon's vineyard. And so the brothers here, according to the second interpretation, are treating the woman in the exact same way as a suitor would from verse 7, as an object to be made presentable to the highest bidder. No matter what her thoughts are, no matter what her feelings are, on that day she will be spoken for rather than having any voice of her own. This is a theme we'll come back to later in the text. And so rather than interpretation one, which puts the brothers' concern in a positive light, the second interpretation puts their concern as more self-interested, seeking to make her and her beauty, and therefore her potential dowry, her bride price, as their primary concern. I tend to lean towards the second interpretation, even though they both end up largely in the same place, emphasizing wisdom and purity and chastity. We see in verse 10, for example, that the woman pushes back against the brothers and their efforts. She says, "I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace." She declares here that she's not a wall. She's not flat at all. Rather, her breasts are like towers. So in other words, she picks up the potential meanings of the metaphor, both of the potential meanings, and transforms them to make an entirely different point. She's not flat-chested and immature like an ordinary wall. Rather, her wall already has prominent towers. She doesn't need the brothers and their adornment to make her attractive. God has given to her all the assets that she needs. And yet at the same time, the military and defensive nature of these metaphors of towers and battlements and boards of cedar highlight the fact that she's not been promiscuous at all with her natural advantages. She has not stirred up love before it pleased. She has carefully protected her virginity until the time is right. Indeed, she didn't need her brother's help in finding the beloved at all. She didn't need their schemes to find a suitor. She has found her beloved without their assistance, and she surrenders to him, becoming, as verse 10 says, the one who finds peace. In the arms of her beloved, she has found peace. And the word for peace there is shalom. It doesn't merely mean the absence of hostilities, as in a war has ended. It's a more holistic sense of wholeness or well-being. The word shalom is actually derived from the name of her beloved, Solomon. You can hear the similarities in their pronunciation. Shalom, Salomon. And so here, regardless of which of the finer points of interpretation you take, they both land in a similar place. Solomon is concluding this book. He's summarizing, he's wrapping it up by emphasizing the value and the necessity of purity, of chastity. And he links that wise behavior with peace, with shalom, with wholeness. And so the application is clear enough. Within the realm of romantic relationships, purity is a primary concern. Wisdom dictates that abstaining from sexual impurity must be a constant focus. The book of Proverbs, for example, written by the same author as this book, has purity as a major theme. Wisdom and folly are pictured in the book as two women, each of which are competing for the attention of young men, even though the application is not just for men. Wisdom and folly are both out in the streets. They're both calling out. Wisdom stands beside the crossroads, pleading in Proverbs 8 for young men to come in and to find her prudence. It says she teaches what is right and what is true, and her words are more valuable than riches, even most fine gold. But she's contrasted. She's contrasted with a loud, crass lady folly, who in chapter 7 is calling out to the simple, to the young, to those men lacking sense, the text says. She's dressed up as a prostitute. She's calling out and she lures in the fools. She seizes them, the text says. She kisses them. She lies to them. She entices them with all manner of sensual treats and the promise of love and security, the tragedy of the whole scene is that the young men are described as trapped, and they don't know it. They're ensnared like an animal. They do not know that it will cost them their lives, that the path to her house leads not merely to her door, but to the grave. Proverbs 7:26 says, "Many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." And so for a lack of wisdom, a lack of purity, many millions and millions of men and women have been led to the chambers of death. Proverbs 5 emphasizes the same. Solomon says, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Why should you embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked will ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for a lack of discipline, and because of great folly he's led astray." Do you see your holiness, your purity, in terms of life and death? So often we can act like we can play with Lady Folly. We can taste a little bit of her wares. We can listen to her siren call without any real harm. Maybe in our pride we think we're mature enough to have a little taste without going too far. But what we've done is we've already taken the first steps down to the path of her house. We don't see that the trap is laid well before the door. And to the unmarried, especially the young people, Proverbs is very clear. Do not go near the door to her house. Don't even go close to the path. Sexual sin is intoxicating, Solomon says. It will make you drunk. Do drunk people make good decisions? No. Sexual sin will make you lose your ability to make sound decisions. You will not think straight. It will lead you to do things that you never thought you would do. So if you're single and you're toying with Lady Folly, you need to know that you're risking your life. And you're sinning against God. He sees all of your ways. You're sinning against your future spouse. You're sinning against the one whose images you're ogling at. And not only that, you may think you're getting away with it because nobody's harmed by it. It's just me. Nobody else sees it. God sees it. God is everywhere. God is in the room while you're engaging in your sexual sin. And so don't listen to the lies of Satan, who wants you to believe that you are safe. That Lady Folly, she's not that big a deal. It's just a little taste. That's what the world tells our children every day. You deserve a little bit of enjoyment. Well, you won't surely die. Lady Folly speaks with a hiss. It's ancient. It goes back to the garden. And so run. Run from Lady Folly. Get help. Cry out to God and confess your sin before it's too late. And reach out to someone. Someone wiser, more mature, a believer. Let them help you. Let them shore up your weaknesses, like the text says, and surround you with boards of cedar. We all need help in the battle for holiness. And so to think that you can do it alone is foolishness. Now for the married, everything I just said to the singles counts for you too. But you got to remember, just because you're married doesn't mean you can let your guard down. Hebrews 13 says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all." And so the application to the married folk is simple. Don't let impurity creep into the marriage. Satan is crafty. He's not going to be so brazen as to just fling the door open and ram it down your throat. He'll first make a little crack, and he'll pry it open a little further, just a little look here, just a little taste there, a little neglect here, a little hands off there. Because he knows that nobody wakes up in the marriage bed of an otherwise very healthy marriage and decides, you know what, I think I'll be an adulterer today. Adultery is the fruit of sustained foolishness and a woeful lack of vigilance in the marriage. And so Solomon would have you to hear from chapter 8 and from the book of Proverbs to protect your marriage. Protect your purity. Fight for it. Know that the consequences for failure here are tragically painful. But Pastor, I know what you're saying, but it's so hard. I'm so lonely. You're right. It is a hard battle. It might be the hardest battle in your life. And I'm not here to tell you it's going to go away. You're going to fight this probably until you're in a coffin. And we've heard the consequences. And they are dire and they are tragic. And because they are so tragic, that's why Jesus uses strong words to talk about purity. He says, if your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Now, he may not be saying, start there. But his words show us the magnitude of action that would be appropriate to save your soul. So that means you may not need to have a computer at all. You may not need to have a phone, or at least not a smartphone. You probably need to get off of social media if it is compromising your purity. Whatever needs to be done, you need to do it. Life and death are in the balance. But as you battle, as you're in the trenches, as you are fighting this war, because that's what it is, it's a war, you need to remember, too, the promises of God. Consider the purity of Christ himself. He was the perfectly chaste one, the perfectly faithful one. Even though he possessed the same humanity, the same human nature that we have, he had the same human body, the same desire for communion, the same natural urges. And yet he never once fell for Lady Folly and her call. He too knew loneliness. He knew it in a way that none of us will ever feel. As he hung alone on the cross, exposed, forsaken by the very people he came to save. His own bride was disloyal to him, unfaithful to him. Yet he remained pure. And so if you trust in Christ, as you are battling for purity and holiness, remember that Jesus Christ, the perfectly pure and holy one, sends you his pure Holy Spirit, the Spirit of all wisdom. And that Spirit fills your very soul. He promises to us never to leave us or forsake us. Even when the moment of temptation seems the strongest, he's not forsaken you. He is your ever faithful spouse. He loved you so perfectly, he gave his own life for you, to wash you, to forgive you of your foolishness. It's as if he has come down and pried you from the arms of Lady Folly. As we think about purity, I recall the words of Jesus again. You remember what he says in Matthew 5? He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If you want to have satisfaction, fulfillment, if you want to experience closeness and communion, if you want to have your desires for companionship and fellowship and intimacy fulfilled, if you want to see God, you need a pure heart. And which of us was born with that? None of us. But that's the good news of the gospel. He doesn't merely wash us on the outside, as if we've fallen in the mud and we just need to be hosed off. He sees the problem is much, much deeper. It's our hearts. And so, as we're born in Adam, we would never be the blessed ones who would see God. But the new covenant, because of the work of Christ, comes with new hearts. Hearts that have been made pure. Hearts that are remade, born again, born of heaven. Born by the work of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we know we can and we will see God. That's the promise that he makes. If you are trusting in Christ, you've been given a new heart. A heart that's pure, a heart that strives after purity in this life until one day when we are in his presence and our hearts will finally be perfected when we're gazing upon the face of our beloved bridegroom. And so trust in Christ. Let your peace, your shalom, which you receive from him, let that melt away the remaining impurity, the hardness that remains. For as we gaze on our beloved bridegroom, the luster of sin will wash away, and we will see God. Now let's keep going and look at the final few verses and see a bit how Solomon describes this communion with God. He describes it in terms of a garden of love, a garden of love. And the scene here shifts. In verse 11, one final time, Solomon wraps up this book with a final dialogue. It serves as a fitting summary of the aims of the book. And the key to understanding this section is in verse 11, which explains something of the economics of vineyards in Solomon's day. It says in verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard to keepers, and each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. And so we have the fictional Solomon here. He has a piece of land. It was used as a vineyard. The location here, Baal Haman, is nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. It may be a fictional place. It may not. Scholars don't know. Either way, Solomon is leasing out this piece of land to people that would come in and tend it. They would care for it. And when the vineyard bore its fruit, they would sell the fruit of the vine, and they would return to Solomon 1,000 pieces of silver as payment for them being able to use the land. And the end of verse 12 explains that the workers would also keep 200 pieces of silver for themselves. And so this arrangement seems to be in the background, and it helps us try and figure out what she's saying in verse 12 about her own vineyard. Her own vineyard being entirely given to the king. And so what does this mean? And how does this stand as a fitting summary of the book? Well, for the married women among us, we see that the final scene has the bride yielding herself to the king. She's saying here in this verse, my vineyard, Solomon, is before you. It is open to you. It is, all of it is yours, my beloved Solomon. And so the lingering picture at the end of the book is of the woman, now the wife of the king, in a posture of submission, of willing openness to her king. And so in a healthy marriage, there ought to be openness, an openness to communion and to intimacy, to fellowship, regular willingness to embrace the king. And inasmuch as the bride here reflects the nation of Israel, which was wedded to Yahweh in the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel should have retained a continual posture of faithful submission and openness to Yahweh. But the marriage metaphor doesn't end there in Scripture, does it? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that the church is the bride of Christ. And so from the beginning, God has planned for every human marriage to point towards the covenantal relationship between Christ and his bride, which is the church. And when we think of things in that way, the church is likewise to be joyfully open and submissive to her king, committed to the words of the king found in the Bible, submissive to the teaching found therein, seeking his companionship, his fellowship, communion with him, not being tempted like Israel was towards unfaithfulness, to go, as the Old Testament says, whoring after other gods. We should be unwilling to listen to Lady Folly, unwilling to pursue satisfaction and joy from anyone else other than our faithful bridegroom. But the application in closing isn't merely for the wives. Verse 13 likewise speaks to the men in the room. The king says to his bride, "O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." The king here has identified her before as a garden in chapter 4, and now he's identified her as a vineyard here in verse 12. And the king is speaking to his beloved bride, is seeking her joy, her satisfaction. He asks to hear her voice. This is the reciprocal interaction. The bride is opening herself to the king, and the king is seeking the voice, and therefore the closeness, of the bride. We see both desiring mutual satisfaction. We see reciprocal blessing. She provides what he wants. He provides what she wants. She opens up for her vineyard, for the king to enjoy. And he tells her that he wants to hear her voice, to be close to her, to know her, to have her as his own. To not have her speaking to any other suitor, any other lover that might be out there. This mutual understanding of each other's desire is a fitting in to a wonderful book on love. Each of the spouses here is focused on the desire of the other. What does the other one want? Each is concerned with the care of the other. Each is concerned with the wants. We could say each is motivated to seek the peace, the shalom, the wholeness of the other. That's really what love is. A committed faithfulness, loyalty, seeking the good of the beloved, seeking their delight and their joy, rather than demanding mine be met. Love is rather unconcerned with self, to be honest. It's concerned with others. So with a king speaking this way, what's the result? Well, the result is the wife is eager to have the king in her vineyard. Verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." This is similar to what she said before in chapter 2, verse 17. It's as if Solomon's finishing up the book, and he's saying that, listen, if both of you, husband and wife, will listen to wisdom, if you'll pursue love and faithfulness and purity, if you'll model your marriage like the marriage in this book of love poetry, your desire will be fulfilled. In a healthy marriage, you will see love and desire and intimacy, and it will not grow stale over time. It will be sustained. It will not wane. The fires of romance will stay roaring. The love will deepen. It will not fade. And inasmuch as this book pictures our spiritual marriage, the marriage of Christ and his church, the exact same is true. The poetry depicts the love between the true son of David, the greater Solomon who has come. And it is that love, his love, that ultimately gives meaning to any human love we experience in this life. And so, by way of final exhortations, I'm going to close our study with a few thoughts. To the men, I'll encourage you to seek to model yourself after the king in this book. Pursue your bride. Value her, protect her, guard her heart. Guard your heart and your eyes for her and her alone. And when you fail, because we all do, remember that the truly faithful bridegroom, the one who has come to wash you of all of your impurity, has given you a pure heart, the only heart you need to see God. And to the women in the room, strive to be like the bride in this book, who honors and pursues her husband, who makes herself open to him, remembering that in your faithfulness in marriage, you're picturing the church itself, redeemed by the great King and submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ himself. And none of us are perfect in this life, but one day each of us, married or unmarried, will taste of the perfection of the glorious marriage to which all human marriages point. Because Christ will return, and he's planning a party, a wedding feast, and his bride will finally experience the day of perfect communion where her deepest desire will finally be fulfilled. And we will have peace. We will know shalom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our faithful King who has come and redeemed an unfaithful bride. Help us, Lord, to know his love and to love like him, sacrificially, with great mercy and grace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing the doxology.